You are listening to the teaching podcast for Otter Creek Church. We have two campuses, one in Brentwood and West End. West End meets Sundays at 10 a.m. The Brentwood campus meets Sundays 8:40 and 11 a.m. You can learn more about our church on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, or you can join us online each week for worship on Facebook, YouTube, and the Otter Creek website. We would love to have you join us.
The most significant word in the Acts narrative is the word that we transliterate into martyr. We didn't have a word for it in the English language. And so as we've done with Latin and Greek and Hebrew throughout the centuries, when we want a word in English and we don't have it, we take the word from the other language and we make it our own. You don't know the word as witness, that's the actual word. You know it as martyr. And in the book of Acts, there are three levels to being identified as a martyr. Step one. You witness something, some movement of God, some activity of God in the world, and you name it for what it is, a miracle, an interruption, a theophany, a resurrection, a healing. I saw God at work. Number two, you are willing to tell other people who don't know you about what you've experienced in the life of God. And then what makes martyrdom so sacred in Acts and in Catholic and Protestant churches now for 2,000 years is that if you are willing to talk about what you have experienced with God and you're willing to tell other people regardless of what they think about you, even if it puts your own body in danger, those are the three levels, the three steps to living the witness life, the martyr life. Stephen in Acts 7 and 8 will not shut up about God. You can't keep him quiet because he believes that God had interrupted the world in Jesus' resurrection, and he won't stop preaching. He's preaching in the lineage of Peter, and he knows that his life is being threatened because there's something about the resurrection of Jesus that not only threatens the Jewish institution, it threatens the Roman Empire, and he won't be quiet about it, even as people are pressing in on him in Acts 7 and 8. He continues to talk about what God has done in the world. And when his life is taken from him, when he is martyred, Acts says Jesus stands at the right hand of God, a sign of respect reserved for only those who will go the way of death. It says as Stephen is killed, that those who are responsible for his death take his outer garment, his coat, and they bring it to the feet of Saul. Now, the phrase at the feet of someone is a Jewish or a Semitic way of designating authority. When Mary and Martha are in a house with Jesus, one of the sisters wants to study with Jesus. She thinks as a woman, she's allowed to be in the rabbinic's teaching shadow. The other sister doesn't think that's appropriate for a woman, and so they're having a debate. And Jesus clarifies, it's okay for a woman to be a disciple. Luke says, and she sat at the feet of Jesus, which is a way of saying she recognizes Jesus' rabbinic authority. Ananias and Sapphira, the same thing if you read Acts chapter 5. Those who are in power have things brought to their feet. So when Stephen is martyred and the cloak of Stephen is brought to Saul, that is Luke's way of telling you the church had enemies. The church will always have enemies, but how we love our enemies, how we engage our enemies, decides whether we're Christian or not. And so when Acts 9 begins with Saul, this man for the ages, the last thing you're thinking when you're reading the story is he's going to become a witness like Stephen. He's just been designated as the mob boss for Stephen's death. He's the reason Stephen's dead. There's no way he could become a witness for the peaceable kingdom, the love of God expressed in the nonviolent Jesus. There's no way that could be true. And so as he's traveling the roughly 150 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, presumably, scholars argue about this, but presumably meditating on the mystical, weird story of Ezekiel 1, he's en route to Damascus, and just before he gets there, God comes to him. Saul is very comfortable with God coming to you. He's not just a brain on a stick. He's not just an academic. He's a Jew. He believes in theophanies. He believes in burning bushes. He believes in parting of the Red Sea. He believes in the dreams that came to Jacob and other leaders in the Torah. So he's open to the idea of God interrupting God's own creation. What surprises him is that he's not dealing with Yahweh. Christians would say the first member of the Trinity. He's dealing with Jesus. Lord, is that you? Surprise. And this is one of those defining moments in Saul's life that all of us can identify with in this specific way. Do you know what it's like to be wrong? Some of you are like, nope. You are a lot of fun to share life with, I bet. You're a lot of fun to be on the journey with. Saul's entire previous months had been dedicated in certainty that he was right about God, and he was right about the fact that God could not have revealed himself in Jesus. Paul is not prepared to be a Trinitarian. He is a strict monotheist. This is a slam dunk. Judaism 101. There's no way I could be wrong about Jesus. And God, who loves to mess with people who think they're always right, comes to Saul, and he doesn't give him an intellectual lecture. He doesn't give him a sermon. He doesn't say, you should listen to these 10 podcasts or you should order these books on Amazon. He knocks him off his horse, and he gives him an in-the-body experience that will sustain his entire calling for the rest of his public and personal life. Luke wants to redeem two names. It's confusing if you don't read Acts carefully. I used to get confused on this all the time, and now I've just read it so many times, it's hard for me to not to mess it up. But there's a Judas and there's an Ananias, and you're like, wait, I thought those were bad guys in this particular Luke-Acts narrative, but these are two different people, a different Judas, a different Ananias. Saul is sent, his eyes are open, but he can't see. He is sent to be with Judas, and in the midst of that time lapse, God goes to Ananias. See, God doesn't just show up to one person. God is speaking to multiple people. This is what's beautiful about the church. We discern the voice of God. So God comes to Ananias and he says, you've probably heard about Saul. And Ananias is like, got it. I've heard he's on his way here. We've heard what's been happening in Jerusalem. No, thank you. Luke had gone out of his way to say Saul went to the authorities to have the paperwork to say, when I go to the synagogue, I'm not just looking for Jews because that's what the synagogue is filled with. I'm looking for the Jews who believe in Jesus because they're wrong. So when God comes to Ananias, he says, I need you to follow these very specific instructions. And Ananias is like, that guy? Like, he's going to do what? In the kingdom, he's going to preach in the synagogues, and he's going to speak to the rulers on behalf of Jesus. Okay, you can let him be an usher or work the parking lot ministry, but he gets to preach? Come on, he's got to prove himself. One of the subversive things that Luke is doing in the way that he tells the story is that God is going to use people that we don't think are qualified to be witnesses to do the biggest work for the kingdom of God. And so Ananias, I imagine, goes to Judas's house, hands trembling, and speaks two of the most inclusive and surprising words in the entire Acts narrative. Hands shaking, brother Saul, he prays over him. The scales that had caused him blindness fall from his eyes. He can see the Spirit is upon him in a tangible, powerful way. And Saul does two things immediately following this mystical encounter with God and God through Ananias. He gets baptized in response to the Spirit, by the way. And then he says, let's get lunch. Let's go to Chili Burrito. We've got spiritual work to do today. Because he's famished. He hasn't had anything to eat. And then after this, before he's going to spend 3 years in the desert doing his Master Divinity degree to make sure he understands theologically all the ways that God had prepared human history for the person of Jesus, before all of that, then he starts preaching in the synagogues, the very synagogues he was going to go and rip people out of like he had treated Stephen. One of the most important New Testament scholars alive today is a British scholar named N.T. Wright. And here's one thing that N.T. Wright says in his book, An Autobiography of Paul, or A Biography of Paul. Autobiography would make it really interesting. A Biography of Paul. He says, it is time for Christians and non-Christians, theists and non-theists, to acknowledge whatever your stance about Jesus might be, that Paul is as significant an influencer on the entire world's understanding of God as Plato, Aristotle, Buddha, and Confucius. Let me put this visually in the spirit of what D. Knox did recently with a little Venn diagram. Right? As best we can tell, his mother is Jewish. In most parts of the world, Judaism is passed down through the mother. You don't just get to say you're Jewish, despite what Madonna has done in her public career. Like, you don't get to do that. Some of you are going to Google that later. What was he talking about? His father is not Jewish. So from his mother, he becomes a Torah observant, ethnic, and spiritual follower of the Pentateuch. There is evidence that boys between the ages of 8 and 16, certainly Saul would have qualified for this, were so engrossed in the Jewish scriptures that they were expected to memorize the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And our kids don't always want to go to youth group. Memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But from his dad, he learned Stoicism. If you read Acts 17 carefully, Paul walks into the Nashville, literally the original Athens, right? And he shows his intellectual chops. He can go toe-to-toe with the best thinkers of his age. And he points to this unknown God and he takes them on a journey, quoting their own pagan philosophers, bringing them back to resurrection. And if that's not impressive enough, this Torah observant Jew, as he will say, Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the 8th day, perfect in front of the law. I have questions about that. He becomes interrupted by Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, and it changes the entire trajectory of his life on the day that he realizes he had been completely wrong about everything he believed about Jesus. And so now, he will have to get small, he will have to humble himself, and he will not only admit that he was wrong, he will give his entire life to convince Jews who also think that the Christians are wrong, and Gentiles who don't even care about the debate, that Jesus had been the most significant revelation of God at that point in human history. I don't know how many of you have seen this movie. I'm always careful to reference movies because several years ago, there was a subsequent series. I was talking about faith and culture, and I referenced some movies, and one particular mother got really mad at me because her 16-year-old had watched a movie that I had referenced in a sermon, and she thought it was my fault. And I said, with respect, I don't live on your house. I don't control your remote control. I was just telling a story. So every movie that I reference, I'm not endorsing for all peoples in all times and all places, but I will say this one's in my top 10, The Apostle. Have any of you seen this? Robert Duvall, who's one of my all-time favorite actors, depicts a Jacob-like, David-like, complicated servant of God. there is this scene in the apostle where he is acknowledging to God his sinfulness. It's just him and God. He's a pastor in a Pentecostal church, and he is wrestling with his faith. He is wrestling with his character and who he is before God, and he has this moan. He says, I know I drink, I know I smoke, I know I cuss, but I have a heart for you, Lord. I want to serve you, Lord. And what the producers of the movie, what the script screenwriters of the movie are depicting, this amazing understanding of Christian theology, that there is a difference between apostle capital A and apostle lowercase a. It's not always clear in the New Testament which is which. Junia, for instance, the ending in Greek, in English, we would say IA. Iota Alpha is always feminine, and Junia in Romans is referred to as super among the apostles. Well, is that capital A or is that lowercase a? Is that apostolic succession, the hands of God through the resurrection passed on, or is it one sent? And we can debate. That's what makes reading the Bible fun. But make no mistake, Paul is an apostle, capital A, not because he's brilliant, but because God chose him and God revealed God's self to Saul in a way through encounter and experience that would forever change the way he thought about humanity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I have passed down to you that which was given to me. In 2 Corinthians, he says the same thing. I'm giving to you that which I received. In Galatians 1 and 2, he goes out of his way to refer to himself as the Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, the Pharisee of Pharisees. And in other little moments, he never dwells on it long, but in other little moments in his writings, you get the idea that when it got hard for Saul, now called Paul, the thing that sustained him was not his intellect, and he is one for the ages. The thing that sustained him was the belief in his heart that God had called him to do something very specific. And this is what I love about the local church. It doesn't matter if it's Baptist or Catholic or church or... like when it's a healthy, kingdom, Jesus-centric, Jesus-centered church, those local churches understand that every person baptized, every person who receives Eucharist, every person who joins the family of God has a calling on their life that is just as important as anybody else's calling. I watched my grandfather on my dad's side work as a janitor in public school systems for most of his adult life until he got the opportunity. And for a man who had not finished the eighth grade, this was an amazing opportunity to put bumpers on Cadillacs at a GM factory. I'll never forget the first time he saw me driving a Toyota. It did not go well. But my grandfather, who put bumpers on Cadillacs for 30 years, not missing one day of work, in 30 years, he read the book of Romans every week and believed that he was just as much a part of the kingdom of God as the preacher who preached big sermons every Sunday in the church in which he was an elder. I joke with friends who are close to me. I have a twin brother. I wish you guys could know him. He's awesome. He's the only person I know who's more competitive than I am. He makes me feel good about myself, actually. I'm like, well, I have made some progress in my life. If you're watching, Jason, let's talk about it later. By the age of 35, I realized my brother was going to make more money than me by age 35 than I will in my entire life. This is what I love about the church. His call is not any more unique or special than the call that my grandfather had on his life. My mom is a nurse. My dad was a respiratory therapist. My sister's a school teacher. You are doctors and lawyers and entrepreneurs and business executives and coaches and administrators, and you start amazing things and you sell them and you make a lot of money, and you guys are doing all these important, interesting things in the world. And I'm saying one of the things that we learn from these stories in Acts is that what makes a church is a group of people, whether it's 10 or 1,000 or 2,000 people, who believe that we are all uniquely and directly called to be agents for the kingdom of God. And how we do that, whether you can build a house like Josh Belville or you can teach someone to read at the age of 4 like some of you do, like, those are just details, and it's not as significant as the fact that you believed. If you're a physician like Matt Miller, it doesn't matter what the particular expression is. It matters that you believe you matter to the kingdom of God. And so God will, through the power of the Holy Spirit, take amazing people like Paul and Phoebe and Lydia and Junia and Aquila and Priscilla and Peter and even Jesus' own brother. You know that was a comedy sketch. His own brother. To live out the calling of God in very specific ways among specific people. And so my encouragement to you, church, is that you would believe that you have been called by God to be a witness for the kingdom of God. I turned 45 this week. Those of you who love the NBA, it's my second Jordan year when he came back. Remember, he wore 45. And so I was thinking this week, because my family was in Texas visiting Cara's grandparents. And so I was thinking this week, I want to do some things with people that I love that just kind of celebrate life, just the general umbrella of celebrating life. And so I decided, it's been a long time since I've resurrected my karaoke career. It's a whole nother thing, but I love everything about karaoke. And my boys did not believe. I texted them the family group chat Friday night. And I was like, hey, I'm going to do karaoke with Nate Underwood. Nate was in the house, Patrick Chappelle, and some other friends. And my boys texted me Friday night before they went to bed, video or it didn't happen. But guess what? I got witnesses. I don't need videos. That is the secret of the Christian faith. When God interrupted human history, he didn't send a book tour. He didn't send lectures and sermons. He sent women and men who saw the resurrected Christ and then went and told everybody, I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. I was there. Because when you've experienced God, the way that you know you've experienced God is you want everyone else to experience what you've experienced. And one of the struggles for churches that are as old as our church is that we know a lot about God, but do we earnestly seek the presence and the power of God? They are related, but they are not exactly the same. And so we pray, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, for every person in this room, we give thanks. God, for every person joining us online, we give thanks. And God, would you, in your gentle way, give us the courage to remember the calling that you have given us in our lives to love well, to love deeply, to unapologetically speak the name of Jesus in gentle kingdom ways, as together we pray the way your Son taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As you depart, we will have shepherds available to pray in the back. Grab someone you haven't seen in a while and encourage them, or go and pray with some of our shepherds in the prayer room. Go in peace. Amen.